At our house, we have a big glass door that opens to the backyard. That's pretty common. A lot of people have those glass doors to the backyard. I wonder if you've ever seen the way a dog, a family dog, will sit outside that door when they want to be let in. And the dog's practically jumping out of its skin, kind of jerking and waiting and excited and waiting for the master to open the door and let him in, and ready to probably push his nose through the door as soon as it's even halfway cracked open. I came across something recently where there's this dog standing outside a doorway like that, waiting patiently to come inside, kind of excited, kind of every once in a while sort of starts to jerk forward like he's ready to go. But the thing is, the door's standing wide open. But the door's just sitting, the dog's just sitting there waiting, the door's wide open. And the family, there's a whole family that's saying, "Here, boy, come on in. Come on, boy, come in. But the dog's just, he hears their voices, and he's waiting, and he's ready to come in, but he just sits there at the doorway, and it doesn't go past the threshold. And panting and, you know, tongue hanging out, excited, but just waits there. He won't go in. Until finally, one of the family members goes to the door and walks up to the door and reaches out to thin air, grabs an invisible handle, and pulls it open, and the dog rushes out. It turns out that that's not an uncommon thing for dogs. It's not out of the ordinary. I don't think it's most dogs, but it's not out of the ordinary to find a dog who does something similar. And see, the thing about those dogs is that those dogs have learned something. They've been trained. See, what they've learned is that sometimes when you try to run into the house, you get whacked in the nose pretty hard by a mysterious invisible force. You want to keep your nose safe, you wait for someone to reach and pull, and then you go. Now, we're not dogs. God has made us in his own image with these minds that, aside from sometimes we can learn by being whacked in the nose, but beyond that, we can learn in other ways. We can learn by studying. We can learn by thinking. We can learn by being taught, hearing stories. We can learn. We can analyze. We can comprehend. We can remember. We can think. And those are wonderful things, and it's part of the way that God has made us in his own image to be able to have minds that can do those things. But in our fallen state, because we are born sinners in rebellion against God, when it comes to sin, if our sin is like a closed glass door, then for us, it doesn't matter how many times we slam our noses into it. It doesn't matter how many times we run headlong into the glass and get knocked on our backs. Tomorrow we'll go right back to the same thing. Because it's our nature. Because we are sinners. We go back to the same sin, the same arrogant, self-centered, self-destructive sin, unless the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and opens our eyes to the truth, we will never learn. However great we think our minds are, however intelligent, however wise, unless the Holy Spirit changes us and does a work in us to open our eyes to the truth, we cannot learn. We cannot learn our way out of our sinful nature. You see, the problem for those dogs is that they don't have eyes to see the glass door. And it's similar for us in a way. We need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the gospel. Then and only then we can believe and repent and be saved. Our text today is Daniel chapter 5, which brings us to the end of the Babylonian Empire. And by the end of the chapter, we will mark the beginning of the next empire, the second empire of Daniel's prophecy, the Persian Empire. The empire of the Medes and the Persians, as Daniel refers to it. And if you'll remember from that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this is the chest and arms of silver, according to Daniel chapter 2. You'll remember in the previous chapter last week, we heard Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And what we see happening with this king Belshazzar in chapter 5 today, we'll see that mirroring Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in a variety of ways, but with very different results. But if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel chapter 4, you'll remember that after all of the miracles, all the wonders that had displayed God's power and his sovereignty and his authority to raise up kings and to lay them low, finally, when God stripped Nebuchadnezzar of everything he had, not just his physical possessions, but even his mind, rendering him a madman living among animals and eating grass from the ground, after all of that, finally, the king of Babylon learned when he had nothing to give honor to God and to acknowledge him as holy and sovereign. But now, in Daniel 5, we've moved beyond Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And in terms of the historical background, within several years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, the throne had changed hands a number of times over a handful of years, until finally a king named Nabonidus came to power in a coup that he led together with his son, Belshazzar. And Nabonidus came to be the last of the Babylonian empires. But Nabonidus didn't stay in Babylon. As it turns out, he worshipped a god by the name of Sin. And Nabonidus wanted to spread the worship of this god Sin. And so he left Babylon for many years and left his son Belshazzar in charge, which is why we see Daniel referring to Belshazzar, the son of the empire, because he was in charge of Babylon itself. And so it's Belshazzar who reigns in Babylon at the time that these events in Daniel chapter 5 take place, when the time of the Babylonian Empire comes decisively and suddenly to a close. What we witness in this passage is a king, Belshazzar, who fails and refuses to learn many of the same lessons that Nebuchadnezzar had spent his entire lifetime being taught over and over and over and over again, until finally, decisively, he learned to give honor to God only when God had stripped him of everything that he had in body and mind. That hard-taught lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had finally acknowledged, Belshazzar has completely forgotten. If the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 represented a change of heart, if he had finally learned, then Belshazzar and his father had clearly forgotten the lesson. And the judgment that we see in Daniel chapter 5 is very swift. There's no warning this time. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he received warnings and often failed to heed them. For Belshazzar, there's no warning, just a proclamation and a judgment. And the sentence occurs that very night. It's very likely that while Belshazzar had summoned his audience, his thousand, to come and eat and drink and be merry, it's likely that even then, as they were having their revelry, having their fun, even then, the armies of Cyrus the Great, which is known as Darius the Mede here in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that even then the army was waiting outside the walls, preparing to come in and conquer Babylon. But you see, Belshazzar was, as far as he was concerned, he was king of the world. He was king of the greatest city in the world. He was secure. He had nothing to worry about. It didn't matter who came to the door. He was convinced that there was nothing to worry about. He had not a care in the world except to display his own confidence and decadence and power. He assumed himself to be invulnerable in Babylon, the seat of his power. He assumed that, and he only could assume that because he had not learned the lessons that were so dramatically and repeatedly taught to his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar knew those lessons. He knew them. He had heard them. He knew about Daniel. He had been told about Daniel, as we'll see later on. He had been told about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, about how God had brought that late king low until he finally acknowledged God as the true and holy God. He knew, but he refused to learn those lessons for himself. And then in the midst of his revelry, of course, God, by a mysterious hand floating in the air, writing upon the wall, delivers a message. Many, many tekel parson. Daniel interprets those words. Many, 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 a word that speaks of numbering. Tekel, which refers to weight, and parson, to divide. The message is, your days are numbered, you have been weighed and measured and found wanting, and your kingdom is over, will be divided and handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And that same night, Belshazzar was killed, and Cyrus the Great, also known as Darius the Mede, conquered Babylon. There's a lot that we can learn from God's dealing with Belshazzar. A few points of interest that will draw our attention. Number one, teaching and training in the Lord is a generational project. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was not enough to save his successor kings. His successors had to learn the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar themselves so that they could give honor to God. They ignored those lessons and they ignored God. Number two, like in the case of Belshazzar, we ignore God and ignore his lessons and his warnings at our peril. And number three, God is always working out his purposes. And that's a truth that should either be terrifying, as it was rightly for Belshazzar, or if we belong to God, that's a truth that should be a source of immeasurable peace and encouragement to us, because God keeps his promises. So to be trained in the Lord is a new task every generation. It's not a task that ends. Even in our own lifetimes, it's not a task that ends. There's never a point that we get it and we're done. If you are a Christian, then your sanctification continues, and Lord willing, you will be a more faithful Christian in your latter days than you were when you began your journey. But that's a journey that has to be done again each generation. If you're here, you're listening to the sermon on a Sunday morning, and as a part of regular corporate worship, then it's a good bet that God has done a work in you, at least to the extent that you understand He deserves your worship, that you owe it to Him to give Him the worship and honor that He's due, that you owe it to Him to honor the Lord's day and to worship Him on the day that He's appointed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar at least knew that God was demanding and deserving of honor, that he was obliged to give God that honor. Whatever the extent of that knowledge, that recognition on Nebuchadnezzar's part, whether Daniel had successfully been used by God to convert him or not, we know that Nebuchadnezzar at least had gotten the message by the end that he had to honor God. But that wasn't enough to change Babylon as a whole. It wasn't enough that the lessons that he learned would last beyond his life. If you're a Christian and you're raising children, I wish that your conversion, that your faith was enough to ensure that your children would share that same faith. It's not. As awful as that is, and that can be to think about, as tragic as that can be, having a Christian parent isn't enough to be a Christian. It's not enough to save you. I think about this in a more general context, that every parent becomes a parent and thinks about how they'll do better than their parents did. And I think I think that's every one of us, just about every one of us, that we won't make the same mistakes as our parents did, and we can look and we can see what were my parents thinking? What was my dad thinking doing this, disciplining in that way? What was my mom thinking, you know, the way she did this or gave us, you know, these things, let us do that, or prevented us from doing something else? What were they thinking? So we think we can do better. And of course we do, because we're full of pride. But as much as we all think that, as almost universal as that is to think, sure, we can do better, we're going to fix it, we're going to do better. It's funny how you look at parents generation after generation, and they don't seem to be doing any better. And kids don't seem to be any better off. There was a story that I've shared privately from time to time, and some of you might have heard me tell you this, that at a certain point, my father told me a story. Not so much a story, it's just a lifelong experience. His father, my grandfather, never told his children that he loved them, never. And my dad always kind of thought that he knew that his dad loved him, but there were times that he doubted and he wasn't sure. And after my dad became a father, he realized that, and he had been converted at that time, and he was a Christian, and he became convinced that it was important for him to express the love of a father to his children. And he told us every day that he loved us and how much he loved us. And there is not one of us, his four children, not one of us, I am confident, has doubted for a millisecond our father's love for us. He learned that lesson from his father's failures. Even on his deathbed, my grandfather, my dad sat by his father's deathbed, and he said, "Dad, I love you. I've always loved you. We love each other, right? We have a good relationship, right? And he wouldn't answer. You'd be able to say you love me, right? Ah, you know, my grandpa said. Even on his deathbed, would not acknowledge his love for his son. So my dad ought to be able to do better than that, right? I think I ought to be able to do better than him. I can learn from that and I can do better than, right? The reality is, see, here's the problem that we all have is we are all born and we're born sinners. And every one of us requires the Holy Spirit if we're going to do better, if we're going to be good, if we are going to do the right thing, we require the Holy Spirit. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how hard we try. As a matter of fact, we won't really have the capacity in us to try. We'll be rebelling against God. No matter what I do, without the work of the Holy Spirit, my dad learned that lesson, and it was hard taught. He learned that lesson by being denied the expression of love from his father for a lifetime. If I'm going to learn the lesson, it won't be that way. Really, because of what a loving and good father I had. There are lessons that he learned that he learned by the grace of God and by his work that I will be blind to. And without the Holy Spirit opening my eyes to those truths, I will not learn them. Because it's generational. Every one of us is a sinner in need of grace. And if we are to do anything good whatsoever, it must be the Holy Spirit working in us. When Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, it's interesting to note, it wasn't his idea to call on Daniel. And you'll remember Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't call on Daniel right away for most of his life. Even though Daniel had proven himself, Nebuchadnezzar didn't call on Daniel right away, but at least eventually Nebuchadnezzar would call on Daniel after the worldly advisors had failed. So if it was Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he would have called on Daniel eventually, but and maybe after his experience in the wild, losing his mind and living among the animals, maybe after he finally learned that lesson, maybe that would have been the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar had done. But Belshazzar had entirely forgotten the lessons of his predecessor. And in fact, he had outright rejected it. And he didn't call Daniel at all, at least not on his own initiative. It was the queen. Now, this was probably not Belshazzar's wife, almost certainly not Belshazzar's wife. If you remember at the beginning of the chapter, when Brother Alan read the full chapter, Belshazzar was there in his revelry, and he had his wives with him. So whoever this was, who was wise enough to be apparently separated from this party, she was not involved in it. This was not Belshazzar's wife. It was probably the queen mother. Likely Belshazzar's mom heard that Belshazzar was having a problem. And so in she goes, the queen mother, and she's heard about the commotion, heard about Belshazzar having this problem. Maybe Belshazzar has forgotten about Daniel, but the queen mother apparently has not. And if you, as you read through Daniel chapter 5 and you read her comments, you can detect, I think, potentially a tone of maybe a little frustration and disappointment in her son. She says, "There's a man in your kingdom who possesses light and understanding and wisdom. We know this man. You know there's a man in your kingdom. He's here who could help you with this." your very forefather, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the predecessor of your office. She repeats herself. You ought to know this, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself raised this man up and happened to have raised him up specifically because of his ability to interpret dreams and enigmas. Do you remember anything from fifth grade? Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, I think this is interesting too. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar in his early days, the queen doesn't seem to look at Daniel as this really powerful guy in his own strength. She attributes his wisdom to having a divine source. She attributes it to the spirit of the holy God in Daniel. So it seems that Belshazzar's mother, at least, may have learned some lessons here from having observed those lessons play out in Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not enough. It's not enough that Belshazzar's mother has learned lessons. Obviously, Belshazzar has forgotten. And Nabonidus himself, remember, what's he doing right now? He's out preaching sin, outspreading the worship and the idolatry of his favorite false god known as Sin, the god of the moon. So he's learned nothing, and he's older and ought to have seen some of it himself. This very feast for Belshazzar, he had crafted this feast and conducted it in such a way that it was designed to insult God by desecrating the relics that had been looted from the temple of Jerusalem and using them for debauchery. Every person, every generation needs the gospel, needs to hear anew the truths of God. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had learned, he had given this proclamation that Daniel records, given this testimony, maybe he thought that would have had lasting impact. But the reality is that every generation needs to hear it anew. It's not enough just to assume that the truths that are precious to you will pass on automatically to the next generation just because you quietly love and appreciate those truths. It's not enough. It has to be told. And even when it's told, by the way, it requires a work of the Holy Spirit in order for the message to be heard and believed. Belshazzar ignored the lessons that had been so dramatically and with such great difficulty taught to Nebuchadnezzar. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 teaches that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Nebuchadnezzar had received some harsh discipline, some difficult discipline, but in his testimony, the tone of it is really quite joyous, because he had learned to honor God. What about those who are taught, who are confronted with the truth, but refuse to be trained by it? Scripture says that for those who are trained by it, discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What about those who are not trained by it? Belshazzar clearly was not trained by what he had no doubt been told by his mother, maybe by his fifth grade history teacher. He had refused to learn, and as a matter of fact, thought that he could flaunt his authority and his power by desecrating the holy God that Nebuchadnezzar had learned to honor. Belshazzar felt secure. Secure enough to flaunt his rebellion against the holy God. Completely secure and invulnerable until the moment he saw the writing. At which point Scripture dramatically portrays not just being startled, not just surprise, but a terror that permeates his entire being. His hips loosen, his knees knock, his color changes. He is shaken to his core. Like a child caught raiding mom's secret candy stash. Oh no. It's a dramatic and sudden terror that overtakes him. Now, this terror isn't a mark of conversion, in case there was any doubt. This isn't a mark that he's been converted. It's a reminder for us that mental anguish isn't always a mark of true conversion. An unregenerate person can experience terror at the wrath of holy God. Jonathan Edwards writes, "A work of God's grace is not to be judged by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of body, or the failing of bodily strength. The influence persons are under is not to be judged of one way or other by such effects on the body." And the reason is because the Scripture gives us no such rule. We cannot conclude that persons are under the influence of the true spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true spirit. It is easily accounted for from the consideration of the nature of divine and eternal things and the nature of man and the laws of the union between soul and body, how a right influence, a true and proper sense of things should have such effects on the body, such as taking away the bodily strength or throwing the body into great agonies and extorting loud outcries. No wonder that the wrath of God, when manifested but a little to the soul, overbears human strength. Belshazzar's human strength was overborne because he had seen just a little of the wrath of God. And Belshazzar was reaping what he sowed. He had spent his entire life ignoring and rejecting the warnings of God. There's a reason he didn't remember Daniel. And now he was flaunting his blasphemy. He was ostentatiously displaying his superiority to God and his disregard for the holy God by defiling the gold and silver that had been stolen from God's temple. Like a man who displays his strength and his bravery by dancing upon the tip of a dragon's nose. It's a very nice effect until the dragon wakes up. Don't think that God is sleeping when you sin. Don't think that God is sleeping when you sin. And don't take his patience, don't take his grace and his mercy as a license. You mock the holy God and flaunt his commandments at your peril. Of course, the wrath of God should be a terror to his enemies. But we have salvation that's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ that frees us from that terror and turns the very faithfulness and justice of God, his promise keeping, from something that's rightly terrifying for an unbeliever, it turns it into something that is a wonderful and encouraging and exciting and freeing if our faith is in Jesus Christ. If we are in Him, then His truth and His promises go from terror to comfort. For Belshazzar, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied the end of the Babylonian Empire with remarkable specificity. In Isaiah 47, God spoke through the prophet, "You felt secure in your wickedness," and this is speaking to Babylon. "You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is none beside me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. The ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." Belshazzar had been warned. A warning had been given. If it hadn't been given, if he hadn't heard that prophecy of Isaiah, he had surely seen the lessons given to Nebuchadnezzar over and over again. More than a century before the exile began, Isaiah had warned about the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 45, he had specifically named Cyrus as the instrument that God would use to bring about the fall of Babylon. God was true to His word. He delivered the destruction of Belshazzar and of Babylon exactly as He had promised to do. For Belshazzar, that fulfillment of God's word was a terror. And so it is for the enemies of God. But if you are a child of God, Belshazzar's terror is your sure foundation. He keeps His promises. He is faithful to His word. And if you believe in Christ and trust in Him for your salvation, then He is faithful to save you. Moreover, what that means, what God's faithfulness means, put simply, is that when He commands you, when He commands you as to what is good and right for you, and Scripture tells us that God's commandments are good, that they are wonderful, and they're wonderful for us, that sin is destructive, that it distorts us and destroys us. Because God is faithful, when He commands you and tells you that His commandments are good, believe it. Believe it. Don't go on in disobedience and rebellion that He tells you will be to your destruction. Don't go on in that. God is faithful, so believe Him. Don't be like Belshazzar, thinking that you're above the wisdom of God or beyond His wrath. When you cling to sin, you are wrapping your arms around the very things that are poisoning and destroying you. Now, we are made in the image of God, and we can learn. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can learn. We can hear and we can obey. Belshazzar had access to the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar. We have more. We have more. And so our accountability is greater. Because you have heard the gospel, you have heard the law, you have the Bible. You've been given all these things. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know. You have no excuse. So don't ignore those lessons. Don't think that you can grab what you can for yourself, that you can ignore God's commandments today just to sneak in a little more sin, a little more selfishness, and that at the end of the day, you can somehow escape God's wrath, sin today and be forgiven tomorrow. Your sin is destroying you. It's killing you. In the words of God, that's where you find life. That's where you find joy. Your sin is destroying you. Commandments of God are for your good. And that might not mean the maximization of your success or your profits or your pleasure in this life, but for your eternal good and the good of your soul in a way that is far deeper and more real than carnal pleasures can ever be. What good was all of Belshazzar's revelry and his debaucherous pleasure on the day that the writing appeared on the wall? Christ gave the parable of the rich fool who thought that he was secure because he had plenty of money and goods and things in this life, and so he thought that he could spend it eating and drinking and being merry. And the message to him was, what good is that going to be when this very night your soul will be demanded of you? All those things you've accumulated for yourself, all those things that you have treasured in this life, where will they be? Not with you. What good was everything that Belshazzar had for himself on the night when Cyrus the Great, Darius the Mede, came knocking? Having been brought to his knees in terror, Belshazzar, I suppose you could say he tried to throw God a bone. He tried to make up for it. He tried to atone. Not really, but maybe, you know, if I do something here, I'll be spared. And he tried to raise Daniel up to the third position in the kingdom. He praised Daniel. But the prophecy of Isaiah came true. Evil came upon him, which he was not able to charm away, not with the third position of the kingdom, not with any treasure. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. It's too late. It's too late. And Belshazzar was destroyed. The good news is that if you are in sin, it is not too late. You cannot atone. But Jesus Christ has atoned on your behalf. And the message that we have, the message that we are to believe, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where even if you are the thief hanging on a cross, and the only time left to you is the final breath of your life on this earth, if with that breath you confess the Lord Jesus and trust in Him for salvation, you are saved. God is faithful to keep His word. And let that faithfulness not be a terror to you, but a joy and a comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your truth, that Your words are always true, that You keep Your promises. Lord, I pray that we would not grow tired of teaching those truths, of hearing them, generation after generation. We pray for our children that they would hear the lessons of Scripture that You teach us over and over again, that they would hear, that they would have the ears to hear, to understand, to believe, and to obey. Lord, may we repent of our sin. May we repent of our obsession with the things and the treasures of this world. And may we seek You and seek Your kingdom above all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.